God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We welcome you to our midweek service, the last midweek Bible study service on Wednesday night of 2020, because next week we'll be not meeting on Wednesday in lieu of our Thursday night meeting up here for our Christmas Eve service. And the week after that, we'll miss Wednesday night again in lieu of our Thursday night watch night service up here. So the next time we'll be together will be in the year 2021. It's amazing this year has gone by so quickly. So we're glad for those of you who are with us tonight, those of you who are streaming us online, we welcome you. And we're going to start the night off with a Christmas hymn in the red hymnal. It's number 210, 210 in the red. And my Abigail is going to come help us sing this one. Pray together. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for that holy night in which Christ our Savior was born and the dawning of redeeming grace that that birth entailed. And we thank you for this season and for this time that you focus our hearts and minds especially on the great gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to your people, to build your church. And we pray, Lord, that that building would continue on even in this service tonight by the power of your Holy Spirit working your word into our hearts for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome, and I invite you to turn with me this evening back to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Last week we looked at the first 12 verses, and tonight we're just going to look at the final two verses of that passage from last week. Well, if marriage is one of the most beautiful things in this fallen world, and it is because of what it points to in pictures, then divorce is one of the most ugly. About 41% of all first marriages will end in divorce, and with remarriages, that percentage dramatically increases. And the percentages in the church, they actually, sadly, mirror the percentages in the world today. And there's really no underestimating the effects on society, the depths of personal pain and sorrow, anger, shame, distrust, discouragement, and difficulty that divorce brings in its wake, like no other relational fracture that we can experience in this life. And for most of us tonight, we have felt the impact of divorce in a very personal and very direct way. I know a number of you personally have experienced the suffering and heartache of divorce in your own marriages. As I mentioned last week, I have, and my wife Sandra has too. So I do not address this topic lightly. I feel the weight of these things, and I know that there are lives and hearts among our Dayspring family that are currently deeply bound up with these issues of marriage, divorce, remarriage, and adultery. So I do want to remind and encourage us as a congregation to be very sensitive to that reality among us. We come to this issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage and adultery as we've been making our way slowly through Mark's gospel. And so remember last time, the Pharisees, they try to ensnare Jesus by embroiling him in their controversy over Deuteronomy 24, which they would argue amongst themselves over. But Jesus instead just brilliantly takes them away from that passage to the more central and foundational and germane passage of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, underscoring God's original design for marriage, that it's meant to last, and it's established by God, so it's not to be torn asunder by man. And then, when his apostles go to Jesus alone, they asked him more about his difficult teaching. This was hard for even his disciples to hear. And that's the context that then brings us to what we read tonight in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 10. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, thankfully, this is not the only place where we have an account of Jesus teaching on these matters. There are a few other gospel accounts where he actually addresses them more fully. The Apostle Paul also specifically addresses divorce under the authority and inspiration of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 7. So given the brief, the brevity of Jesus' words here in Mark, and just given the importance of these realities in our own culture today and in our own lives, it seemed best to me not to just move on tonight to the next passage in Mark, or to simply isolate Jesus' teaching to this passage alone, but to step back a little bit and give a fuller picture of the Bible's teaching on divorce. So that's what I'm going to try to do this evening. And as a result, then, this study will be admittedly a little bit different, a little bit more topical than what I typically do, a bit removed from our main focus regarding who Jesus is from the Gospel of Mark. And so I'll be asking you to flip to another a number of key passages in your copy of God's Holy Word tonight, so you can be ready to do a little bit of flipping tonight. But having said that, my focus and my emphasis is still ultimately going to be specifically on what Jesus is primarily, fundamentally saying here in Mark 10, because this is the main thing, that the main thrust of what he says in his other fuller teachings about divorce. I think one of the unfortunate things about our discussions on divorce is that often the primary focus immediately goes to some of the details such as whether or not there are certain exceptions where it might be permitted, where God, you know, allows for a divorce to take place. But I just want to say, we need to go there, and I'm going to go there. We're going to talk about that tonight. But if that's where we start, if that's where we focus, we could end up being technically right on some of those details about divorce, but still have a completely wrong perspective ultimately on marriage and divorce from God's point of view. So I realize this is such a big topic. There's no way that we could fully address all of the issues, all of the questions surrounding this topic in a single evening. So here's what I'm praying for, and I ask for you to pray for this also, that even if there are some issues, some uncertainties that are lingering for you after tonight, that number one, the main thing that you would come away with is a renewed appreciation for the covenant of marriage that God has instituted among us. And number two, that you would have a renewed faith in the sufficiency for Jesus Christ for every situation in which you might find yourself today and which you might face in the future. And then number three, that you would have, therefore, a renewed commitment to follow His Lordship at any cost that you may face, knowing that Jesus is worth it. So I'm praying that He would encourage us in that regard this evening. So first of all, we begin by considering divorce from the perspective of God's original design for marriage. And by starting here, I'm really taking my cue from Jesus, who in His interaction with the Pharisees, He makes clear that God's creation plan for marriage is the place to begin when considering the topic of divorce. So I'm going to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and turn first in your Bible back one gospel. So flip back to Matthew's account of this confrontation with the Pharisees. This is Matthew chapter 19. It's very similar to Mark's account, but we get a few extra details that help shed light on this. Matthew chapter 19. And look with me starting at verse 3. And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Okay, so very similar to what we see in Mark. But there's one extra phrase here that Mark leaves out. Did you notice it? It's in something the Pharisees say. Yes, for any cause. So the Pharisees, they come to Jesus, and they're wanting to wrangle with Him over the technicalities of whether or not there's any legitimate cause, any biblical reason for a man to divorce his wife and what those reasons might be. And they came, as we see in the very next verses in Matthew, and as we saw also in Mark last week, they came thinking that they had legitimate grounds for this discussion from the law of Moses, specifically, remember, Deuteronomy 24. In that passage, there's the assumption by the Pharisees that God has given some sort of permission for divorce to be granted. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But notice, just by way of review here, again, how Jesus responds. He basically says, you're starting in the wrong place, and you're asking the wrong question. Your first question should not be, is there any cause that permits me to divorce the person I'm married to? If that's where you begin, you're way off course already, and you're going to end up in the wrong place. You can argue over all the technicalities, over what's permitted there in Deuteronomy 24, but you've basically missed the whole point of marriage. The first question should be, what is God's design? What is God's intention for marriage? Why did he create it? How did God design it when he created man and woman? Yes, Moses wrote Deuteronomy 24, and we can talk about that, but first, Moses wrote Genesis 1 and 2, and that's the place to start. So what do we find when we look to God's original design for marriage? We see it there from Genesis 2:24, as Moses quotes it in Matthew 19 and verse 5, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So we have a man holding fast to his wife, one man, one woman, created by God in a complementary fashion, so designed to go together. Jesus said, from the beginning, God created them male and female. That's Genesis 1:27. So created in a complementary fashion. Therefore, a man shall hold fast to his wife. God's design for marriage is for one man and one woman to come together, one man, one woman coming together, holding fast in marriage. So a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Traditionally, this is what we refer to as leaving and cleaving from the old King James Version. So what is leaving? What does it mean that a man leaves his mother and father? So leaving, it's not fundamentally about geography, not just physical distance, nor is leaving a total abandonment or neglect of honoring one's parents. We're still called to honor our parents, but it's about relational priority. Right? It's about the establishment of a new family with the institution of a new covenant. So the man is stepping out from his previous household under the headship of his father, and now he's a new head, establishing a new family. And in order to do this, he not only steps out and leaves father and mother, he holds fast to his wife. The word Jesus quotes from Genesis, hold fast, it's a covenantal term. Israel was called in the Old Testament to cleave, to hold fast to the Lord their God. The God who had established a covenant with them and loved them, and the one to whom they themselves had made covenant promises. They were not to turn away from him. They were not to abandon him, but to be true to him and true to the promises that they'd made, to not have any other gods. That's really what a covenant is. It's a relationship which is founded and based upon promises, upon commitments and agreements one to another. And this is what a man and a woman do in marriage. They make a covenant. They make a covenant promise to live together as husband and wife, to be faithful, to love one another, for better or for worse, right? In sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, as long as they both shall live. And when they enter into this covenant, a new family is begun. I mean, think about the significance of that for a moment. A new family is established simply on the basis of promises. And on the basis of those promises, the priority of relationship, it now shifts. On the basis of these promises, the priority is now this one marriage relationship, even over and above the closest of blood relationships. So consider the significance of this covenant that is entered into in marriage. As a result, God's word says, the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. This description of the husband and wife as one flesh Well, it certainly includes the consummation of the marriage covenant through a one-flesh intimate union. That sexual union is uniquely designed by God to be a physical expression of this more fundamental relational and marital union that's established before God when a man and a woman covenant together in marriage. Removed from that covenant, then, sexual union is an utter distortion and mockery of God's intention for it. And therefore, it's a great offense to God, as we see, you know, throughout his scriptures. But as a consummation and an expression of that marriage covenant, it's a beautiful and pure and delightful reality in God's eyes. Like the Lord's Supper, it's a sign of the covenant. The intimacy of the marriage bed is the sign of the marriage covenant through which the couple renews the covenant as often as they are intimate together. And what's remarkable from Jesus' statement from Matthew 19 is that as a man and a woman willingly pursue leaving and cleaving in this one flesh union, God is the one who unites them together in marriage. This is one of the things I believe that shows us that this one flesh union, it's more than simply a sexual union, because it's something that God himself brings about. God is the one who marries people. God joins them together. And now there's this one flesh reality, this one flesh unity, new family established by God and before God for the glory of God. Therefore, and this is the last point in considering the question of divorce from the perspective of creation. Therefore, based upon this leaving and cleaving and one flesh unity that takes place in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, which is designed by God, carried out by God, man does not have the liberty to dissolve that union. Man does not have the liberty to dissolve that union. Do you see the significance of that? Man, based on all that we've just said, does not have the freedom before God to dissolve that covenant union. Jesus says it in Matthew 19:6, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And when Jesus here says, "Let not man separate," he's not talking about man in contrast to woman, but human in contrast to divine. This is mankind in contrast to God himself. What God has joined, human beings are not to separate. And those who are subject, as we are, to God's authority, we don't have the prerogative to dissolve this union at our own discretion. So just consider for a second how starkly this flies in the face of divorce in our culture. No-fault divorce was first recognized in one state. And guess what state it was? No, California, 1969. And as of 2020, it is the official law of all 50 states and the District of Columbia. So what this means is that there's not a square inch of this nation where if anybody wants to divorce their spouse for any reason, they don't have to show any legitimate ground. They don't have to show any justification. If they want out of the marriage, they will simply and freely be granted it upon their request, just like a boyfriend breaking up with his girlfriend, only perhaps a little bit more expensive. So unlike the Pharisees, most people in our day, they wouldn't even start their question to Jesus with whether or not there are certain legitimate grounds for divorce, because it's simply assumed, I don't need any grounds. This is my right. My choice, my decision, anytime, anywhere I want. Brothers and sisters, this was not God's design for marriage. God created marriage to be a permanent, lifelong union between one man and one woman based upon covenant promises, initiating a new family established by God Himself, and which therefore should not be dissolved by divorce. That's creation. Secondly, we need to consider divorce in relationship to the entrance of sin into this world. It was the fall of mankind into sin that caused a radical departure from God's original design for marriage. In Genesis 3, you see that when Adam and Eve fall into distrust and disobedience toward God, they immediately fall into distrust and division among themselves. The fundamental problem in our marriages is not the incompatibility of personalities. The fundamental problem in our marriages is that apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus, we are dead in our sins. We've turned away from God. We've disregarded His word, and we have personally failed to find our joy and our contentment and our rest and our security in Him and in Him alone. That's the problem with our marriages, fundamentally. Whereas prior to the fall, in Genesis 2:25, we're told that having become one flesh through their marriage union, Adam and Eve, they were what? They were naked and unashamed, secure and confident in the love of God and in their love and trust for one another. After their rebellion against God, we're told, very next chapter, Genesis 3:7, they become aware of their nakedness. They shamefully seek to cover themselves up before God and before one another. When God seeks them out to address their fall, rather than humbly confessing and repenting their sin, what do? They blame. They point fingers at one another and at Satan. So the story continues today. And we move forward in the biblical account. What we see is very quickly a variety of instances of distortions of the covenant of marriage, of unfaithfulness, of unlawful sexual relations, lots of examples of polygamy, fornication, rape, incest, adultery, and divorce. And when God finally establishes His covenant and He gives His law to His people, His special covenant people through Moses, we find in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, that part of what God must do to institute laws that will mitigate and regulate the realities and the effects of divorce within His covenant nation, apparently because of its significant presence among them. So this is the passage, of course, that the Pharisees go to and refer to in their debate with Jesus in both Mark 10 and in Matthew 19. The way it comes up and it's put in Matthew's account is illuminating. So after Jesus had reaffirmed God's original design for marriage from Genesis 1 and 2, here's what we read in Matthew 19 and verse 7. They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Okay, so what's the glaring contrast here between what the Pharisees say and what Jesus says in response? I'll give you a hint. It's a verb.
Well, they put it on Moses that He commanded them to.
It is, yeah, they're both talking about Moses. And so what's the verb they use for Moses?
Command.
Yeah, they say command. What does Jesus say Moses does?
Allow.
You see the difference? Command versus allow. And if you look at Deuteronomy 24, you'll see so clearly it is nowhere commanded that they divorce their wife and give a certificate of divorce and send her away. Moses allows divorce. So essentially the Pharisees, they had taken a law that was given to regulate and to limit the reality of divorce, and they sought to twist it into a divine affirmation and approval and perhaps even a requirement, a command of divorce in certain situations. But Jesus makes very clear, God is never glad about divorce. It is never inherently good. Although it's true there was a measure of toleration and regulation under the Mosaic Covenant in the sense that there were no immediate legal penalties carried out on people for the sin of divorce, nevertheless, the very idea that it was being tolerated implies that it's not viewed as inherently good. That's what Jesus says is what was happening in Deuteronomy 24. It was due to their sinful and hard hearts that some legal toleration of divorce was given, not commanded, as the Pharisees were saying. Does anyone remember from last week what is commanded in Deuteronomy 24? It starts off, it's the first four verses of Deuteronomy 24 with a lot of ifs and whens. So if a man gives a certificate of divorce to his wife, and if he sends her away, and if she marries another, and if the person that she marries hates her and gives her a certificate of divorce and sends her away, then the command is, and if she goes back to the first husband, she's not allowed to marry him. So it's a negative command. Thou shalt not remarry the wife who's been defiled in that particular way. That's the command. He never commands them to divorce. So they're twisting it and turning it into a command to divorce. And Jesus says it shouldn't be that way. This was a departure from God's design in marriage. And Jesus goes on to then establish by his own authority what the standard is for his disciples under the new covenant. He says in verse 9 of Matthew 19, again, if a man divorces his wife except for the grounds of sexual immorality and marries another woman, he's actually committing adultery. So back to Mark 10 and verse 12, he adds the vice versa of this. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. This is the heart of Jesus' teaching in Mark chapter 10. So if you step back into the present day, you realize just how significant Jesus' words are here for this culture and this society and our generation. Essentially, what he's saying is a person should not assume, simply because he or she has received a legal declaration of divorce from the state, that they are no longer married, no longer joined together in the covenant of marriage. This is especially true for us in America, given how easily a legal divorce in the eyes of the state can be procured. But Jesus says that if the divorce has not happened on biblical grounds, there has been no divorce, no matter what the paperwork might say. So you see how hard this is for the disciples to hear and for us to hear today. The marital union, he says, the obligations remain, and therefore to pursue another marriage relationship with another person in that situation would be to commit the sin of adultery. Now, that's the big picture that you need to see about Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. The design of God for marriage is permanent covenant union. That's his attention, his design and his intention and his purpose for every married couple, saved and unsaved alike. The attempt to abandon this union and pursue marriage to another person amounts to the sin of adultery, very clearly according to the Lord Jesus. And this is the primary thrust then of Jesus' teaching, that you need to just let fall upon you and feel the weight of it. Don't let some of the lingering details and the questions that are surely popping into your head drive you away from the fundamental centrality of what Jesus is teaching here about the glorious nature of the marriage covenant. Nevertheless, some questions do remain. So I'm going to hit the big ones. And then if you have any remaining questions, public questions that you want to ask, you think everyone will benefit from, or private questions about your specific circumstances, I would be happy to answer those for you after our Bible study tonight. So I plan to stick around for questions about this or that particular case or circumstance. But as far as the big questions that we all have, I believe perhaps the most significant one is whether there are any circumstances today in which God himself sanctions the decision to divorce, such that a person is, in God's eyes, released from the obligations of their marriage covenant to their former spouse, and therefore becomes free then to remarry a different person apart from sinning, without committing adultery. And generally, this question revolves primarily around two passages, Matthew 19:9, which we just read, and 1 Corinthians 7:15. And so I want to look at both of those. We'll look at each one together. So we've already read Matthew 19:9. That's where Jesus says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So I believe, by the way, from the statement in Mark 10, we can assume this is reciprocal. This applies to husband and to the wife in the parallel statements. Some, traditionally the Roman Catholic Church, think that this does not provide an exception for remarriage. And if you take this view, these folks can get there in a couple of different ways. So some hold that the exception clause here only applies to the act of divorce, but not to the act of remarriage. So in other words, a person could legitimately separate from their spouse due to sexual immorality, but to remarry then in that situation would still constitute adultery. So the exception applies to the first part of the verse, but not to the second part. So that the innocent spouse would either need to reconcile with their sexually immoral spouse, or they must remain forever single and celibate. The other possible way that you could read this verse and still say that there's no provision for remarriage is to say that Matthew is using that word here for sexual immorality to address a very narrow, specific issue. The issue of fornication during the betrothal period, for example, which is the reason in chapter 1 that Joseph was going to put Mary away, even though no marriage had actually occurred. So perhaps this is the narrow, specific issue of unchastity during the betrothal period, but then it doesn't continue and apply once marriage has actually happened. Another possibility is that Jesus is focusing in on the very narrow and specific issue of incest, which would then imply that the marriage was never really valid in God's eyes anyway. So they take this word, porneia, sexual immorality, and they try to focus it into a more narrow and more specific situation. And on any of those readings, there's no exception given in relationship to the question of remarriage. The other view, which is the traditional Protestant view, which I and my fellow elders here at Dayspring find convincing, is that this exception given by Jesus does actually apply to the whole statement of divorce and remarriage, such that if a person divorces on the grounds of sexual immorality, there is the possibility of remarriage to another person, and it would not be considered adultery in God's eyes. Just a couple of observations are significant here. First, in this statement and in every other parallel statement by Jesus in this regard, the idea of divorce and remarriage is the issue at stake. Right? These are tightly bound together, divorce, remarriage, in every single statement. The question is adultery in the case of divorce and remarriage. Grammatically, this would be the natural place that the exception would be placed. In terms of context, it makes the most sense that the likely reading is that this applies to both statements, the divorce and the remarriage. Second, Matthew doesn't give any indication in the context that you should narrow the understanding of porneia, sexual immorality, that this word generally refers to all kinds of sexual sin, and there's not a reason in the context to narrow such an inherently broad term. So the perspective that tries to narrow the term to something like post-betrothal unchastity or to incest is ultimately unconvincing. So in Matthew 19:9, Jesus is teaching that there is an exception when sexual immorality has been committed, that it is at least possible, I say that carefully because it is not required, but it is possible that a person would divorce their spouse, marry another, and it would be viewed as legitimate in God's eyes, not sinful in the least. So that's Matthew 19:9. The other crucial passage is found in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, his first epistle to them, and chapter 7 and verse 15. So you might want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. Here, the Apostle Paul raises a different situation that was not explicitly addressed by Jesus in any of his teachings on marriage and divorce and remarriage. Jesus, he was addressing the situation of two believers, two members of the covenant community in marriage. Paul, in his missionary context, he's the missionary to the Gentiles, to the pagans, he now raises the issue of a believer who is married to an unbeliever. The situation that he's envisioning in his missionary context is most probably a couple who are married as pagans, as unbelievers, and then after the marriage, one of them hears the gospel and becomes a Christian. And as a result of that person becoming a Christian, that other spouse says, "You're not the person that I married. This weird, persecuted Christian cult is not what I signed up for, and I don't want to have anything to do with you. So I'm divorcing you, I'm abandoning you, I'm out of here." Okay, Paul wants to be clear, though. If there's a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, the believing spouse should stay in that marriage if the unbeliever will have them. So I believe the concern with respect to the Corinthians was that if you have this drastic difference between unbeliever and believer, between darkness and light in one household, if those two are joined together in one flesh union, is that believer defiled? And Paul's answer is no. It actually goes the other way. The presence of the believer in the unbelieving family is actually a unique work of God in which those unbelieving household members are in a unique situation. It flows the other way. It's not defilement this way, it's sanctification the other way. So in other words, don't get out if you're married to an unbeliever. Peter, in 1 Peter 3, he teaches the same thing. However, Paul does say in verse 15, so here's our verse, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister, that is the Christian spouse, is not enslaved." Or you might have a translation that says, "is not bound." Now, the big question then revolving around this verse is whether not being bound, not being enslaved, means, as Roman Catholic tradition holds it, that the Christian spouse is simply freed from going to extraordinary lengths to try to make the marriage work. Okay, so in other words, You're not bound to just keep working and working and trying to bring the unbeliever back and bring the marriage back together. You can accept the divorce, and then you have to remain single and chaste for the rest of your life. Or does not being enslaved mean, as the traditional Protestant view reads it, that now that the believer has been abandoned by their unbelieving spouse, they're justified to receive divorce, once again, passively? They're not initiating it. They're being divorced by the unbeliever, but then they are actually set free, not enslaved, not bound, but actually free to remarry. And again, I and all the Dayspring elders were all convinced that the traditional Protestant view here is the correct biblical view. I believe it's significant that Paul uses a related verb in verse 39 to say that a woman is not bound to her husband after death. And explicitly there, he says, is therefore free to remarry whomever she wishes in the Lord. That means a believer, marry a believer. I believe that the similar terminology there just strongly suggests that the most likely reading of 1 Corinthians 7:15 is that you have another situation where divorce is actually regarded as legitimate and therefore implies the freedom to remarry without sinning. Okay, I know that was a lot of work and a lot of thought, very academic. We're getting theological tonight. These are important issues. If we're not giving ourselves to God with all of our mind and all of our might and prayer and thought, we're not on solid ground. So you need to know these things, and you need to think through these things, and I encourage you to study them, to be convinced of them in your own mind. The Dayspring position on these things has always been the Protestant view that basically you are given two exceptional situations where God does permit, though he does not require, a divorce to take place, such that the person who is the innocent believer becomes freed from their obligations to the marriage and is therefore freed also to remarry another person without being guilty of sin. In your red hymnal on page 862 to 863, you have the traditional Protestant view set forth there in the historic Westminster Confession of Faith. I won't read it for you, but you're welcome to have a look at it. It's on page 862 and 863. If you think about it in this way, I think it really helps to solidify and make sense for us that these two exceptional cases, adultery and abandonment, line up with the two fundamental elements of the covenant of marriage that we considered back when we were looking at creation. Namely, one flesh unity consummated in sexual union and the covenant commitment, the covenant promise to hold fast, to cleave to a wife or to a husband. Adultery violates that one flesh union, while abandonment violates the covenant promise, the covenant commitment to hold fast to your spouse. Okay, we covered a lot of biblical ground. There's much more, obviously, that could be said, but we cannot leave this topic yet until we address divorce from one final perspective, and that is the perspective of redemption that we have been given in Jesus Christ. Jesus does not simply come to lay down a new law or even to reestablish the old law for us to follow and then just leave us to our own devices. Jesus has come to be our Savior. Jesus has come to forgive us where we have failed and to empower us to change. To use another biblical description, Jesus has come to be our husband. And when we were spiritual adulterers, and you know that describes every single one of us in our lives, unfaithful to God, unclean, unworthy of his affection. When we were spiritual adulterers, Jesus came. And out of his great and sacrificial love for all who would trust in him, He died on the cross to bear the penalty for all of our sins, sins past, present, and future, including sins within our marriages, right? Unbiblical divorce, unbiblical remarriage. These are not the unpardonable sins that the self-righteous would make them out to be. The blood of Jesus covers even these. They were paid in full on the cross. And then he rose from the dead for our justification. And now by his Holy Spirit, he grants real change and real growth and real healing. He grants the ability to love where there was no love, the ability to desire where there was no desire, the ability to be faithful where there was faithlessness. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that marriage ultimately is intended to be a picture of this kind of love. It's to be a picture of Jesus's faithful, sacrificial, enduring, cleansing love. That's how we're to love one another in our marriages. It's an opportunity to be a means of grace to our spouse as Jesus himself works out his grace through you. This is a love that does not demand rights. This is a love that forbears and endures and forgives and cherishes and serves. Even in the face of sin, even in the face of enmity, even in the face of faithlessness, even in the face of sorrow and poverty and sickness and not having your dreams or your expectations or your desires met. I have a good friend who he pastors a church up here in Denton, Texas, who's just a godly example in this regard. And I'll close tonight just by telling you his story briefly. For those of you who have ever come to me for premarital counseling or marriage counseling, you've heard this story already. I just love to tell it because it is such a miraculous story of God's grace and power. My friend Lance Johnson, he got married while in seminary to his wife, who shared in his desire to be a missionary on a foreign mission field. But shortly after his graduation, before they were able to have any children, she suffered an asthma attack which put her into a coma. And my friend, he eventually became a pastor up there in Denton, and he not only took his wedding vows and his marriage seriously, but he reflected the love of Jesus for his bride. He loved his wife, and he would visit her every single day and hold her hand and read the Bible with her and pray with her. Always, always hopeful that one day she would wake up from her coma, living out this beautiful marriage in which he gave of himself and receive nothing from her in return. And you know what? 17 years went by. And then what happened was the Lord took her home. She never did wake up in this life. And yet Lance, who is now happily remarried, he remained a faithful husband to her all of those years. That's the type of love that we are called to in our marriages. This is not a love that is self-seeking. This is not a love that looks for a way out. This is not a love that is always looking for an escape hatch. This is a love that wants to endure for better or for worse, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, to endure to the end by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, so that it will be a display of his own covenant-keeping grace which has been shown to each one of us who are in Christ Jesus our Lord, who is our faithful husband. Let me pray, then I'll take any questions that are out there. Our dear Lord Jesus, it is your grace that has paid for all our sins and brought us to life. It's your grace that now clothes us with power to do what you call us to do. It is your grace that leads us to paradise, where we will rejoice in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the shadow that marriage is, pointing to the ultimate reality of you and your covenant love, your grace, it will be experienced by us in full measure. Lord, would you sustain us by your grace until that day? We pray in your blessed name. Amen. All right. Well, any questions tonight? Or did I answer them all?
Well, Greg, yes. When you talk about adultery,
yes,
it can be either of the mind or physical. Can mind adultery be a reason for divorce?
That's a great question. Yeah, because Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's equating lust with adultery and anger with murder. And so the question is, do the penalties then apply the same way, basically? And historically, no, that's not the way that the church has interpreted it, and I think rightly so. I mean, Jesus is being hyperbolic. He's not saying that they're equal, but he is saying that this is what leads to adultery is lust. What leads to murder is anger. And so you have to deal with the heart issue. And that's what his point is, but he's not equating the two. And so in the case of both of those, adultery and murder, the penalty under the law was to be taken outside the camp and stoned to death. And that's not what Jesus was saying that you do with someone who's battling lust or anger with their brother. Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah, and that it comes up actually from time to time, especially when a husband's been caught with pornography by his wife, and she thinks, "Hey, I've got grounds to divorce him because this is you know adultery." Any other questions that come to mind publicly? All right. Well, if any come up, you can always reach out to me or email me. And if you have any private ones that you just don't want to share with the group, feel free to come to me. I'll stick around afterwards and we can talk. I think a fitting response, considering the season that we're in, is God rest you merry, gentlemen. 2:11 in the red. Hymn number 211. And let us sing together.
Save us all from Satan's power when we work on us.
Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And remember, we won't be gathered back here on a Wednesday night until it's the year 2021.